read from the scriptures, Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn there, and then children, you can be dismissed for children's church after we read. Really appreciated our time of focusing on the cross as we've sung this morning about the cross. The cross was not an afterthought. Let's listen to Jesus' prediction in Mark chapter 10. This is our scripture reading beginning in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to die and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Amen. What would you think if the following happened? Suppose they were executing a prisoner at the Lucasville State Prison, and that the governor announced that at 9 a.m. the execution would happen on Friday morning. And he announced that at 8 a.m. on Friday morning. When the guards led the prisoner to the execution room, an unexpected group of visitors gathered. The local ministers group. The pastors of the area churches soon made it clear that they weren't there merely to just watch as they started jeering the prisoner, mocking him, throwing out sarcastic accusations. Wouldn't that seem a little odd? If men who are regarded as shepherds who care for sheep acted like wolves with their words seeking to tear apart. Now, the situation I've just described is hypothetical. What we're about to see in the scriptures is factual. What happened at the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely unthinkable. I've read the crucifixion account dozens of times in my life. Many of you have as well. But I've never been impressed with a particular theme as I have in the last couple of weeks when reading the account in Mark chapter 15. And it's the theme that helps us to see that there's intense mockery going on at the cross of Jesus Christ. J.D. Jones sums it up, "That men should be able to make a jest and joke of the suffering of anyone would have been bad enough, but that they should turn the dying Christ into an object of mockery argues a wickedness almost beyond speech. For this Christ whom they mocked was one who had never done an evil deed. He was absolutely good, utterly loving, and entirely holy. And they mocked at him." Close quote. I see at least four acts of mockery at the cross in Mark 15, verses 16 through 32. We looked at the first two acts of mockery last week when we saw, first of all, mock worship in verses 16 to 20. Mock worship. I called it mock worship because there we see the Roman soldiers putting a purple robe on Jesus and jamming a crown of thorns on his head so that the blood came down his face. And they bowed before him and they called out, "Hail, King of the Jews! And the one who indeed rules heaven and earth certainly deserves our worship, But what he received from the soldiers was mock worship. And then we saw mock concern in verses 21 to 24. On the Via Dolorosa, Jesus fell under the weight of the cross, and the soldiers coerced a traveler named Simon to carry the cross. Later they offer a sedative wine mixture, which Jesus refused. And upon first glance, those two gestures, the recruiting of Simon and the offer of the wine mixture, had a sort of a sense where it seemed to be compassion from the soldiers. But I suggested to you last week that that was certainly not the case. They had no compassion for Jesus. They simply wanted to make sure that he got to the scene of the cross. Hence, they recruited Simon so they could do their job and kill him properly. And they certainly had no interest in easing his pain, that the wine mixture was simply so that he would live longer in a sedated state on the cross, and so there he might suffer longer. And so I suggested to you that what they demonstrated was certainly nothing more than mock concern. How could they do such a thing to the Lord Jesus? I proposed last time that the mockery at the cross can be explained by understanding this premise. The premise is that people say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. That's not just true of Roman soldiers either. It's true of us. Why do husbands and wives fight and say cutting things to each other? It's because of what they're thinking and wanting. They're thinking about self and wanting to please self. Positively, why is it that there are Chinese believers gathering to worship Christ even this very day, although they know they might be arrested and taken to prison? It's because of what they're thinking and wanting. They're thinking about the one who died for them, and they want to please him and worship him. And so as we return to the scene of the cross this morning, we're going to see two more evidences of that premise. Two more examples of mockery. My aim is that as the result of this message, and I want to tell you right up front what my desire is. My aim is that as a result of hearing this message, that one, you will appreciate more fully what the Lord Jesus endured on the cross, and thereby, two, you will appreciate more fully the Lord Jesus. That you'll appreciate what he endured, and that you'll appreciate him more fully. Would you pray in your heart that God would bless the proclamation of his word to that end? We see mock lip service to his word in verses 25 to 30. That's the first act of mockery that we'll look at this morning. Mock lip service to his word. Verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The writer of this account, Mark, does not explain to his readers, he's writing this biography of Jesus' life for a Roman audience, a Gentile audience, and doesn't explain what crucified means. He doesn't have to. They all know far too well what happened when the Romans crucified someone. Mark focuses instead on the events surrounding the crucifixion. In this case, the mockery of lip service. Now, the lip service came in two forms. The first was nonverbal, and the second was verbal. Notice with me that they mocked Jesus with written words. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That was common when the Romans executed someone by crucifixion, that they would take the crime that they were guilty of and write it on some placard, some kind of a board, and they would nail it to the beam of the cross so that all could see why this person was being killed. And, of course, for the Romans, it was a deterrent to such crimes, and you would see this is what happens to such and such a person, so you'd think twice about doing that. Pilate wrote the inscription, according to John 19:19, and Pilate, who wrote this inscription, actually wrote it in three languages, we're told: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. John's account of this scene says that the chief priests objected, insisting in John 19:21, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate just blew off their request and said, "What I've written, I've written." It's worth noting that each of the gospel writers record only a portion of what was on that actual sign. And so if you want to know what the sign actually said, you can reconstruct it by looking at the four accounts. And it probably said, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." As you scan through this particular chapter, you see this again and again. Back up in verse 2 of chapter 15. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. Verse 18. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Verse 32. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross." Do you hear the mockery in those words? Did Pilate believe he was king? Did the Roman soldier who nailed the board against the cross believe it to be true? They did not. It was a big joke for them. And yet, God used it. To borrow a phrase from the Joseph story in Genesis 50, the sign was meant for evil, but God used it for good. And even though the intent was mockery, the sign actually proclaimed for the world to see the identity of Jesus. He is the King. And this is often how God works. He lets the world know His Son is King from a sign nailed to the cross by people who didn't believe it. He invites any and all who will come for eternal life to come to His Son, but He says to them, "If you come, you must take up your," what? "Cross." And as with His Son, He allows the world to attack His people, and yet by their gentle and Christ-like response to the suffering, mockery turns to praise to God. I see another nonverbal attempt at mockery in verse 27, which says they crucified two robbers with Him, one on the right and one on His left. The Greek term translated robbers is the Greek word lestas, which carries the idea of being an insurrectionist. The particular term that is used in the Greek, we might translate, just to get the sense of it in our English, terrorist. I think that captures it. Because it's quite possible that these two men were involved in the same uprising for which Barabbas was arrested in verse 7. They were trying to bump off probably some Roman figure, maybe, we don't know who, but they got arrested for murder. They were they hated the Romans, and so these guys were arrested. But isn't it interesting that the very placement of Jesus adds to the mockery at this scene? The soldiers put Jesus right between two other crosses of two insurrectionists as if to say, "He's the ringleader." But again, although the intent was evil, God used it for good. The arrangement of the crosses sent a clear message, which could not be more true, to the world, that He who had come to be a friend of sinners died between sinners. So So much so that his placement on the cross was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made 8 centuries ahead of time, Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. At that point, the mock lip service took a different form. They began to mock Jesus with spoken words. Verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying. Now, just stop there for a moment and ponder two questions. First question is who? Who would be passing by an execution scene with these three crosses? Well, the answer is a lot of people would be, because the Romans, by intent, crucified people next to a main thoroughfare so that they might get a lot of bang for their buck, that they might have lots of people see this is what happens to those who threaten Rome. So a lot of people are passing by. The second question then is why? Why are they hurling insults at Jesus? Why are they saying anything to him? The Greek word for hurled insults is blasphemeo, from which we get the English word blaspheme. It means to, several definitions, it means to insult, slander, curse. It means to speak lightly of sacred things. It can also mean to speak against someone so as to injure their reputation or to defame. And I ask the question, why would they even say that? I mean, it's one thing to just walk on by and have your opinion to yourself about this man. But why are they mocking him verbally? He's dying. It's bad enough that no one did anything to prevent the murder of this innocent man, but now why are they heaping insult upon him? It's unthinkable the depths to which depraved sinners will stoop. Now listen to what they said in verse 29 and into verse 30. They say, so, Greek word is wa. It was a little word of mockery. It's like the English word, aha. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from your cross and save yourself. Where did that accusation come from? Well, you'll recall, if you were with us at the Jewish trial of Jesus, it was the very accusation that was thrown at Jesus by his critics, but they self-contradicted each other and it was thrown out. It didn't stick. They're actually referring to something that Jesus said 2-3 years before this. In John chapter 2, on another occasion in Jerusalem, Jesus had said in verse 19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. But the people misunderstood him. Jesus was talking about his body, not that building. Look again at the mockery. Taken at face value, they sound like they know his word. I mean, they're quoting Jesus, but it's merely lip service. Their aim in quoting him is to discredit him. They may sound like they know his word, but their actions reveal they didn't. If they had really paid attention to what he had said, they would love him rather than malign him. They would believe in him rather than belittle him. My friends, such is the danger of being around religious language. Such is the danger of you being here this morning that now you're coming under the sound of biblical truth, but you need to realize that hearing God's word isn't enough. Being able to quote Jesus isn't enough. The crowd at the cross could do that, but it was a mockery. Let us beware of the danger of giving lip service to the words of Jesus. Which brings us to the final act of mockery perhaps the most devious. We see a mock profession of faith, a mock profession of faith. Verse 31 begins, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves." In the same way connects the mockery of the people at the scene of the cross in the previous scene with the mockery now of the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law in scene two. What the religious leaders say is going to be similar, but they take it a step further. Listen to them, verse 31. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may," what? "See and believe." Now the mocking turns into a sickening sort of taunting. They act like they're willing to believe in Jesus, if only he will come down from that cross. "Do that and we will believe in you." They may sound noble, but they don't mean it. It is a mock profession. A man came to my office once and knocked on my door and said, almost as soon as he got through the door, he says, "I want to be saved." I attempted to share the scriptures with him that he might understand the seriousness of his request. But he seemed in a hurry and answered almost too quickly, "I know, I want to be saved." And so he prayed the sinner's prayer, said his amen, and then proceeded to tell me, "I've got to go now. I'm late for my divorce hearing." And then I understood. Remember our premise? People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. What I witnessed that day was a mock profession from a man who was trying to use Jesus to impress a judge in a divorce hearing. How do you explain the mock profession of the chief priests and teachers of the law? The same as with my visitor. They did what they did because of what they were thinking and wanting in their hearts. Their mock profession is linked to five misunderstandings. Now, please realize as we look at these, I'm using the third person to talk about them. I want you to see their five misunderstandings. But, beloved, I believe these five misunderstandings are walking through the world today and are alive and well in religious services today in this country and perhaps have come into this room this morning. So as we're talking about them, this is not a history lesson. This is an opportunity to see five things that were true of these mockers that we might look in the mirror to see the degree that they might be true of us. The first misunderstanding, they misunderstood spirituality. I would remind you that the chief priests and teachers of the law were the most spiritual people in Israel. All you would have had to do is ask them, and they would have told you such. They read their Bibles, attended worship regularly, gave money to the poor, fasted, prayed regularly. The problem wasn't that they did those things. God commanded those things, those activities, but the problem was, simply stated, they thought they were good because they did good things. They viewed spirituality as an accomplishment, a checklist. Again, their checklist was made up of good things. A person's spirituality who doesn't read their Bible and attend worship regularly and give to the poor and so on is also suspect, albeit for a different reason. But here's the danger of the checklist. A person can do those things and still be what? Lost. The Jewish leaders thought they were good because of the merit of their deeds, and then Jesus came along, and what happened? They were exposed. They were exposed by one who truly was good. Jesus broke the curve, if you will. Jesus didn't just do good things. He was inherently good. Perfect, in fact. Sinless. And this is precisely why the religious establishment hated him. They looked so good, so spiritual, until he walked into their midst. And then the spotlight of his life revealed the painful truth. They were not spiritual. They were spiritually dead. See, this is why they're mocking Jesus so vehemently. They had no choice. They're like the little bugs when you pull the log away and the light hits them. Is their response, "Thank you, light, for exposing our dark condition"? I've never seen a bug do that. They get out of the light. They've either got to get out of the light or get rid of the light. That's what they're doing here. We got to get rid of the light. My friend, spirituality is not something you earn. It's something you must receive. It's not by your merit. It is a gift of God's mercy. The wise Puritan John Owen said it well, "The person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs and obedience. Others only delude themselves and thus upset families, churches, and all other relationships. In their self-pride and judgment of others, they show great inconsistency." Well said. Second misunderstanding. Spirituality. Secondly, they misunderstood Christ's identity. "Let this Christos come down," is the term that Mark uses, the Greek word for Messiah. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross." They concluded Jesus was a fraud, and that's because of two erroneous expectations. One, they were expecting a different kind of Messiah, and two, they were expecting a different kind of king. They wanted a Messiah king who would get rid of the, watch this, because it's connected with their view of spirituality. They wanted a Messiah who would get rid of the bad guys, the Romans, and to make life better for the good guys, that's us. Again, their faulty expectations were linked to their faulty views of spirituality. If you see yourself as basically a good guy, then your expectation for a Messiah who will come to reward you. That's what you do with good people. You reward them. Not until you see yourself as a sinner will you welcome a Messiah who has come to redeem you, that is, to rescue you from your helpless condition as a rebel in God's world. Which brings us to a third misunderstanding, salvation. They misunderstood salvation. Notice their use of the word save in verse 31, twice. They say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." What do they mean by the term save? He saved others. They're not talking about salvation from sin. They're talking about the miracles that Jesus did to save people from the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. For instance, he saved a blind man from blindness so that he could see. He saved a sick woman from her sickness so that she was healthy. Where did blindness and sickness come from? They entered God's perfect world when Adam sinned. Save yourself. In other words, do another miracle, Jesus, this time one for yourself. Get rid of this consequence that you're experiencing, this painful circumstance. So what does this request reveal about these religious leaders? It reveals, one, that they're willing to be saved from sin's consequences. They wanted a Messiah who would get rid of sickness and disease and death. That's what they wanted. But two, they needed to be saved from their sin. This is what they desperately needed but wouldn't admit. This is what we need also. You see, when Jesus did the miracles, he was showing his power to reverse the curse of sin in the world, to remove the consequences of sin from the world. And so he did miracles to show that, yes, indeed, he could change the consequences and he could give sight to the blind and he could give wholeness to the sick. But we need more than the removal of sin's consequences. Sinners need the removal of their sin. And that's why he went to the cross. To deal with sin itself. You say, I need some proof of that. Show me where that's why Jesus died. Okay? Simple verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for what? Our sins. Say, I need another one. Here's one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a great scene in the current movie, Amazing Grace. The story of how God used William Wilberforce to abolish slavery in Great Britain. Saw it a week ago. The conversation in this particular scene is between Wilberforce and his good friend, Pastor John Newton. Newton's older, Wilberforce is a younger man. John Newton, of course, is the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, the most beloved hymn, most well-known hymn in the English-speaking world. John Newton was once a slave trader. He sold slaves, recruited, got slaves, the Africans from Africa, took them to the West Indies and sold into slavery there. And then God, by his grace, saved him and called him into the ministry to be a pastor. Well, Wilberforce came to see Newton. This is now Newton's an old man. And he wanted to get firsthand information about the slave trade. At first, Newton is reluctant to even talk about the horrid memories from his past of what he had done with those blacks, saying, a day never passes but that he is, in his own word, haunted by the souls of 20,000 Africans that he sold into slavery. Yet later, Newton realizes that God can use even his wicked past for good in abolishing the present slavery that was still in practice in England. And so as an old man, Pastor Newton says yes, and he writes down his recollections, which Wilberforce used then to get rid of slavery in England. And in the scene that I'm talking about is the scene where Newton and Wilberforce are talking, and as an old man, Pastor Newton says to Wilberforce, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. One, that I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. That's great. Dear friend, will you admit your need to be saved not merely from life's difficulties, not even just from a future in hell? Those are just the consequences of sin. You need to be saved from sin itself. Have you ever come to Christ not just to rescue you from your problem marriage or from the problems you're having with your kids or from health problems or from your fear of going to hell someday? Have you ever come to Christ because you are a sinner that has violated a holy God and deserves His just condemnation? I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. They misunderstood, fourthly, the cross. Come down from the cross, they said. They thought Jesus was on the cross because He was weak. And so they goaded Him to come down. Would you realize with me that this was a real temptation to Jesus? It's the temptation that Satan has been dangling before Him again and again throughout His life. To bypass the cross, to bypass the cross, to get away from the cross. 3 years earlier, for instance, the devil tried to lure Him into a crossless ministry. You remember this? When He offered Him all the kingdoms of the world, if only you'll bow down to Me. Just hours before this, Jesus faced that same temptation, this time in Gethsemane. And there, as He considered the agony of the cross, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And now, hanging from the cross, He hears the temptation again. "Come down from the cross." But that He would not do. It's not that He didn't feel the agony of the cross. He felt it more than anyone else would feel it, for He was perfect and had never experienced the stain of sin that we've grown accustomed to as sinners. But on that cross, He becomes a sin bearer, and He feels what we can't even imagine as one who's perfect, now contaminated with the sins of those that He's bearing. He did not bear His own sins. Let me say that again, for He had none. But He took our sins upon Himself, children of God. He chose not to save Himself. He could have, mind you, He could have called 10,000 angels, but He chose to stay right there on that cross. J.D. Jones is right. Not all the nails and ropes in Jerusalem could have held Christ there had He wished to come down. What were nails and ropes to one who could still the tempest with a word, who had legions of angels at His command? No, it was not the nails and ropes that held Him there, but His own mighty and sacrificial love. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself, and He laid it down because that was the only way of gaining redemption for the world. "Come down from the cross," the mockers said. They thought that the cross proved that Jesus was wrong. In reality, the cross proved that they were wrong. May I speak frankly? We, just like these mockers, tend to minimalize sin. You may think that the sin that's in your life is not that big of a deal. But may I remind you that Jesus faced the atrocity of the cross because of it. The cross reveals how much God hates our sin. How can we fondle and tolerate even the little sins, as we call them? The cross should convict us when we think of the fact that it's because of our little sins that the Savior died. Do you have any known, tolerated sin in your life? Any sinful habit? Any sinful attitude? I invite you this morning to come to the cross, see its severity, and then leave your sin there. He died for them. How can we keep them? It's believed that John Newton introduced his song, Amazing Grace, to the church that he pastored on January the 1st, 1773. I never knew this until this week. I got online and I saw the actual sermon, you can see it in his own handwriting, that John Newton preached the morning that he taught the congregation that song that we so love. Do you know what he preached about that morning? Here's what he said in his sermon, and I'm going to quote. Who am I? This question ought to always be upon our minds. Who am I? What was I when the Lord began to manifest His purposes of love? This was often inculcated upon Israel. Thou shalt remember. Look into the pit from which you were taken. Lord, what is man? At that time we were. And then in his message, he begins to identify things that were true of him and us when the Lord rescued us by His amazing grace. The first word he uses, and now I quote again, I was miserable, shut up under the law and unbelief. What must have been the event had the Lord left us there? After a few years spent in vanity, we must have sunk to rise no more. I was rebellious, blinded by the God of this world. We had not so much a desire of deliverance. Instead of desiring the Lord's help, we breathed the spirit of defiance against Him. His mercy came to us not only undeserved, but undesired. Yea, a few of us but resisted His calls. And when He knocked at the door of our hearts, we endeavored to shut Him out. Till He overcame us by the power of His grace. That was our condition, says Newton. Miserable, rebellious, till He overcame us by His grace. And then Newton shared, it was the Lord against whom we sinned and who showed us mercy. He needed not. What just cause of admiration that He should appoint such salvation in such a way in favor of such helpless, worthless creatures? What I found probably as encouraging as anything in reading that was that there's a little picture on the site there that shows Newton's home, and you can look out the window of the home to see the church in the background where he preached that sermon. Because after Newton preached that message on the day he introduced the wonderful song Amazing Grace, he went to his home, and within a few hours of delivering that sermon, he wrote these words in his diary. You can see it in his own handwriting. He wrote, I preached this forenoon from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. Hope I was enabled to speak with some liberty, but found my own heart sadly unaffected. You hear what he's saying? He just gave to the world the song that is the most cherished song in the English-speaking world. He just preached this powerful message. And he says, I hope it was of some help to my people because I found my own heart unaffected by it. Beloved, that is our problem. That is what it means to be a sinner. On our best days, when we're writing Amazing Grace, when we're speaking the Word of God to people so that people are being saved, on our best days, we still have hearts that are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That encouraged me so much because I can't tell you how many times I've preached messages and gone home and thought, it'll have to be You, Lord, because You know my heart wasn't in that today. The religious leaders misunderstood spirituality, Christ's identity, salvation, the cross. Finally, they misunderstood faith. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Remember, people say what they say because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. So based on those words, what's their concept of faith? Simply put, here it is. They wanted to see and then believe. Come down and then we'll believe. Do another miracle and then we'll believe in you. Isn't that what happens today? Isn't that what some of you came here this morning expecting? Lord, fix my life up and then I'll believe in you. Give me a sign and then I'll believe in you. Let me feel your presence and then I'll believe in you. But that's turned around. That's not biblical faith. This is. They needed to believe and then they would see. Hebrews 11:6 puts it this way, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Notice the order. You believe, then He rewards. Some of you right now are saying, if He would just reward, if He would just do this, I would. That's not the way it works. He's already done everything that needs to be done for your salvation. He's done everything that's necessary to get your attention so that you'll believe in Him. You have creation speaking to you. You have the Word of God speaking to you. The question is, will you believe it? You say, where does faith come from? Well, it too is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 states, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, God gives faith to those who will humble themselves before Him and ask for it. And then verse 32 ends. Those crucified with Him also heaped insults on Him. As if mock worship, mock concern, mock lip service, and a mock profession of faith aren't enough. Here's more mockery at the cross. Now from the men on the other two crosses. In case you're wondering, didn't one of those other guys repent later? The answer is yes. Mark just tells us that they insulted the Lord, but Luke's account tells us something amazing happened to one of the two criminals. You can check it out in Luke 23, beginning verse 39. I'll read it for you. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. By the way, notice his view of spirituality. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Notice his view of Christ's identity. This man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice his view of salvation. Salvation's through this man that's dying next to me on this cross. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see the contrast between the religious leaders and this man? The religious leaders misunderstood spirituality, Christ's identity, salvation, the cross, the nature of faith, and so they mocked Jesus. But the second thief, who initially mocked Jesus too, now by God's grace has a change of heart. And so he humbles himself, repents, and believes in Jesus, and is saved. How should we respond to the message of the cross this morning? Well, if we respond correctly, we will exhibit the same humility of the second criminal rather than the proud self-sufficiency of the religious leaders. That's because, and this is the bottom line of everything we've seen,
The cross is pride shattering. The cross is pride shattering. You cannot look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm getting a raw deal out of life. I deserve better than what I'm getting in life. Look what he got. You cannot look at the cross and say, God isn't treating me fairly. Look what he got. You cannot look at the cross and say, I'm quitting my ministry. Nobody appreciates. Look at what he got. The cross is absolutely pride-shattering. Could the problem be why we have so many things going on in our lives is because we're not looking in the right place, and thereby our pride is just festering and tolerated? Amazing Grace isn't the only song that John Newton wrote. Here's one about the pride-crushing power of the cross. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon, too. In pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Is there pride in your heart today? Perhaps pride is keeping you from admitting your need to be saved, and you know it. You may be a member of this church, but you've never really been saved. You made a profession of faith because you didn't want the consequences of sin, but you've never seen yourself and acknowledged to God that you're a sinner that deserves his just condemnation. And your pride has been keeping you from acknowledging that a long time. But today, as you have seen the cross and its reality, the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and I say, don't resist him. Don't resist his gracious working in your heart right now. Some of us need to humble ourselves before the cross and admit we've never really been saved. Our families don't even know it. Oh, they might know it. They might know it better than we do. But people don't know it because we've been good people in this church for a long time. And I'm asking you, have you ever had your pride crushed at the cross? Some of us, secondly, who have been humbled by the cross and salvation, we're off track. We need to come back to the cross and humble ourselves and see what he endured, he who said, to this you were called, to walk in my steps. And so life is getting hard for us, and we're saying, God, don't you see how hard life is? And he's saying, I called you to follow in my steps. And I'm right there with you, and I've given you everything you need. And we need to come to the cross and humble ourselves and acknowledge our pride again to him and to experience his wonderful cleansing that can be ours today. The issue isn't what others did with Jesus. The issue is what we're doing with him this morning. The issue is not what others did with Jesus. The issue is what you and I are doing with Jesus today. Let's bow before him. Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit will do what must be done. Our hearts are so depraved that we not only need your grace so that we can hear the word, we need your grace so that we'll respond rightly to it. Because right now, our hearts are wanting to think about the ball game, think about the business deal, and we've just heard the most amazing thing that your son endured. And the very fact that we could wander so quickly is another evidence of how desperately we need your help right now. We need your help so that we will be honest with ourselves today. I pray that you will give some the ability to be honest about their condition before you, who are not in your family, who've never experienced a true understanding of their sin, who've never turned to the cross as being their only hope. And I pray today that you will give them grace to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray that you'll give those who are here who are in Christ grace that we might appreciate Christ more fully and that we might walk humbly with him and more fervently seek to make him known to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your hymn book, we're going to sing together a very appropriate song. It's number 185. 185, and this particular song talks about what we see at the cross. There's a verse that's going to talk about "Forbid it, Lord, that I should..." There's no room for pride. If we've really seen the cross, there's no room for pride. Let's stand as we sing 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."